else can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24, and then if you think it will help you get to Mark 10 faster, save a spot in Mark 10. These are the two scriptures we left off with last week as we are going through the divorce law in family law in Judaism. So that's all we're going to show up behind you. That's just an outline. I know I've been slacking on giving you more outlines behind me through each of these specific laws, but when I start, I always assume it's going to be quick, and then it ends up being a whole class. So I apologize, but you'll just have to pay real close attention. We are on the divorce law. So let's pick up where we left off last week in Mark 10, Deuteronomy 24. We'll start with Deuteronomy 24, and this is the provision for divorce within Judaism. Verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, and again, that's not hygiene related, that's sexual infidelity, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So this law is a very good law to use to understand why God takes marriage so seriously. It's a good law for us to get a better understanding. Hi, Bonnie, how are you? Hanging in there? Did you get confirmation of his arrival? He's all settled in over there? Yeah, what is he, about 13 hours ahead, okay. Can you talk with him? Does he have a plan that works? Good. Excellent. Pray for Bonnie. She will be without her beloved John for, a week and a half. Next Wednesday he gets in, right? Yeah, I think it was midnight Wednesday, so Wednesday, Thursday. A week from this Wednesday. Yeah. Pray for John. He's in China. So this law, as I mentioned, is a good law for us to understand marriage, understand why God takes it the way he does, and in this case, why he allows for divorce. And this law is really fascinating because you can see that God allows for divorce under Judaism if an adulterous relationship takes place in that marriage, but the wife who was an adulteress, if she gets married and then divorced again, she cannot remarry her first husband. And the Bible says she can't do that after she is defiled. And it's really good because it tells you that God is not in the business of allowing for experimentation. And if it doesn't work out, you can always go back and do what you initially decided to do, which was to marry your first spouse. It protects from a lack of commitment. It protects from a default to fall back. Well, I can always go back to my first spouse. God says you're not going to do that. But he says you're not going to do that because if you get remarried, you will be defiled. So we're dealing with something more than just this lack of commitment. We're dealing with something else. So turn to Mark 10. Mark 10 is a passage in the New Testament that really points to the passage in the Old Testament, but then ultimately opens up a whole larger conversation about divorce and remarriage, marriage, so on and so forth. So in verse 2 of Mark chapter 10, the Pharisees come to Jesus, and they ask him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And they were tempting him, and he answered and said unto them, well, what did Moses command you? What does the law say? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away, which they were true. That's exactly what the law says. Verse 5, Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. So he has brought in now more than just the law. He's brought in creation. He's brought in God's original intent. And he says from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, God said, shall the man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So, verse 10, the disciples get him away from the Pharisees, and they ask him again, can we get divorced or not? Because you didn't make it really clear. You said that the law allowed for it, but what's going on? And Jesus says to them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, and by the way, that word "and" is very important to understanding what Jesus is saying here. Whoever puts away her husband and is married to another, she committeth adultery. And we will make sense of that in the coming minutes, maybe lessons. But understand that Jesus is pointing the Pharisees back to creation. Moses gave the people from God a precept, an allowance to get divorced if adultery took place. Jesus is saying, sure, that's what Moses said. But from the beginning, forget what Moses said. From the beginning, God never intended for a male and a female to come together and then get divorced. That's what caused some confusion for the disciples. And Jesus clarified that. So we're going to go back to creation to make some sense of it. Go to Genesis chapter 2, and let's look at from the beginning. Let's look at the creation account. And everything marriage needs to be viewed through the eyes of Genesis chapter 2. That is the original intent for God. That will help you understand polygamy. It will help you understand divorce. It will help you understand remarriage. It will help you understand having a dynamic marriage. It will allow you to see the roles and the responses of both men and women. Tonight, we're going to go through a very sensitive topic. By sensitive, I mean sensitive to your pride, both men and women, on Family Talk. It's a very important message that I'd like you to be here, but we are going to eventually be in Genesis 3 tonight, talking about homeowners. I'm excited about that. So in the beginning, we see that God made male and female. Verse 18, God, after putting Adam in the garden, said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make and help meet for him. God said that not because God was all of a sudden under this understanding because he saw it that, oh, I should have put somebody else here. No, that's not at all why God said that. God knew exactly what he was doing, but he put Adam there by himself. He brought the animals to Adam because he wanted Adam to see that it was not good for Adam to be alone. And a lot of men don't learn this lesson until too late in life, especially if they get married young. Men will grow up in a family. They'll have people around them. They'll have companionship in their family members. They will get married young, and it will be a contentious marriage or a marriage that actually requires work, wink, wink. And they will say, fine, I'd rather just be by myself. It'll be easier that way. They get divorced, and lo and behold, not so fun, not so cool. And so they get remarried. And then they have a bad marriage, and they say, why did I do this? I'm going to be better off divorced. They get divorced. This isn't so fun. And they get remarried again. God wanted Adam to see that. And every man should understand that. When the marriage is not going so well and it seems attractive to get out of it, remind yourself, it is not good that a man be alone. It's just not good. So make your marriage work. Amen? Verse 21, God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Wonder Woman, because she was taken out of man. That would be cool, wouldn't it, if it actually said that, Wonder Woman? Wonder Woman. That's what a woman is for a man. Wonderful. Wonderful. Men need women and women need men, but I would argue men need women a lot more than women need men because of our need for companionship. Yeah, we can handle the world, ladies, okay? So don't get too excited. We can. We can take on the world. You know what we can't handle? Ourselves. So we need you to keep us in line. We need you to provide some companionship. We need you to help us because we struggle being alone. Two of you guys know you have good wives. I like to hear that. That's good. Linda and Miranda should feel good about that. Amen. It was God's original intent for men and women, for male and female, to meet each other's needs for companionship. God created them for this exclusive reason. Sure, God said multiply. God said replenish the earth. But Genesis 2 has nothing to do with what people like to make the priority of marriage. Sure, Genesis 1, God created male and female. This is a summary of the sixth day of creation. God created male and female. He blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. People like to focus on that, but when God breaks down the sixth day of creation, there is no reference to reproduction, which tells me it is a secondary priority of a marriage, children. The first priority is companionship. So if your marriage is based on having children, it's not going to work out. It's based on having companionship, children being a byproduct of that, it will work out. It will work out. So make sure children come second always to your spouse. Now, note when Adam needed companionship, God created one woman, not two. He didn't create a plurality of women, so you know that polygamy was never God's intent. God didn't create two women, three women, four women, and have a good old-fashioned bachelorette situation there where all these ladies are around and Adam gets to pick the best one. No, God said, I'll give you one girl. She's all you need. You don't need 10. You don't need 3. You don't need to jump from one to the other. You don't need to have different relationships. One is enough. And so loneliness would no longer be a problem for Adam. So it was God's original intent for one male and one female to meet each other's needs for companionship. But then in verse 24, God says this. Let's read it again. God says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be, say that phrase nice and loud for me, one flesh. And the next verse says that they both were naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Now, I want you to notice what God didn't say. God did not say they shall be one soul. God did not say they shall be one spirit. God said they shall be one flesh. Now, we are triune beings, body, soul, and spirit, or as the Bible says, spirit, soul, and body. And when God brought one man and one woman together and brought them together in a marriage, he says, you two are going to be one flesh. And the next thing we read is they were naked and they were not ashamed. Now, I realize a marriage is a triune marriage. For a marriage to work, you need to be spiritually one. You need to be emotionally one. You need to be knit together at the heart, knit together at the soul. But we cannot ignore the reality that a marriage is consummated by the physical union, by two people in the flesh coming together. And this is more important than we like to give it credit for. Because I could argue that I could be one with anybody emotionally and spiritually. All that requires is a lot of time, a lot of communication, a lot of conversation, male or female. But I should only be one physically with one woman. And so when God says two are going to come together and they're going to be one flesh, that literally refers to the body, one flesh. It was God's original intent for one male and one female to be physically one as their exclusive right. Is it any surprise that we have an immediate sense, an intense sense of jealousy when we just even think about our spouse with another person physically? You say, where does that come from? Creation. Nature. God designed us to not tolerate or allow for our partner to be experimenting physically with anyone. So, well, I know a couple where they're fine with it. No, they're not. They're just using that to justify their own carnality. No one says, you can do what you want, but I'll be faithful to you. If a relationship wants to experiment or have multiple partners, they both agree to do that because it's built on selfishness and, quite frankly, perversion. That's not natural. It's not at all what God designed. So God made one male, one female, one flesh for one lifetime. Verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Jesus said, what God hath joined together physically, let not man put asunder. God joined two individuals together in marriage as one flesh. God doesn't want the man to put it asunder. God doesn't want the woman to put it asunder. God doesn't want the judge to put it asunder. God doesn't want the children to put it asunder. It was God's original intent for one male and one female to be one flesh for the rest of their lifetime. So that's God's original intent. That cannot change. It will never change. But the reality is, mankind will make mistakes. Mankind, because we're sinful, will abandon God's original intent, and we will engage in adultery. We will engage in fornication. And therefore, God made a provision for man's problem. We call it divorce. He calls it putting away. Just because God implemented and allowed in Judaism for this divorce doesn't mean he's backed off of his original intent. You say, well, then why did he do it? To allow for societal order, to allow for the sad realities that we will fail one another, and to make sure that we can proceed without greater harm necessarily. Now, note that God allowed polygamy in the scriptures without punishment or condemnation. But it was not his intent, nor is it wise for us to do that. God has allowed for divorce in our lives. Under Judaism, he allowed it. It wasn't his original intent, and quite frankly, it's not wise. God will allow remarriage in certain circumstances, but that also was not his original intent. In Deuteronomy 24, and you can turn to Matthew 19, but in Deuteronomy 24, the stipulation for divorce is that a man finds some uncleanness in his wife. And just to make sure you are interpreting that uncleanness properly, Matthew 19, Moses is referred to. In verse number 8, you can read it here. Jesus says to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so." It wasn't his original intent. "And I, Jesus, say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery." So, just to be clear, Old Testament is uncleanness, New Testament is fornication. Those two then allow us to make sure we're dealing with not uncleanness of mouth. You know, she's got a potty mouth, so I can divorce her. I don't like the way she talks. It's unclean. That's nothing to do with it. You may marry a wife who's not very good with her hygiene. That's not a reason to divorce her either. We're talking about sexual uncleanness, fornication, which is referred to in a marriage as adultery. You say, why would this, why would adultery over all things allow for divorce? Is it because man is jealous? Is it because man cannot forgive? Genesis chapter 2, God designed one man and one woman to come together and be one flesh. Okay? If you have a marriage of one flesh and one of them decides to leave that flesh and go make another person their flesh, this has been broken. This is no longer one flesh. You have introduced a third flesh. How many of you have heard the term emotional infidelity? Somebody's having an emotional affair with somebody, which is legitimate. People do get emotionally invested in other people, and it is certainly wrong. It's damaging to the relationship. Under Judaism, you couldn't go to a judge or a priest and say, "I'm leaving my spouse because she has become emotionally unclean. She's been emotionally unfaithful." Well, that doesn't qualify for breaking the marriage. It's certainly a problem. But what breaks the marriage in God's eyes is the physical union. Once a third flesh is brought in, you now have the possibility of getting divorced. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, he said, "What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body?" When you're joined to a harlot, you're not just, you know, meeting them for dinner. You're not just having an emotional relationship, you're having a physical relationship. You are entering a physical union with that harlot, and that, in God's eyes, you are joining those two together. You've broken the bond with your spouse that you're supposed to have. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Now again, every part of a relationship is vital and sacred. The spiritual, the emotional, and the physical. But it may seem backwards to us because you would think we're talking about a spiritual book, a spiritual relationship. The spiritual is always the priority. I don't think that's the case. It certainly impacts every aspect of the marriage. It's super important. But in God's eyes, I think the physical union is the most important. You say, does God care that much about our physical, our carnality, I think he does, not because of the pleasure necessarily, not because of the reproduction. I think more so because in 1 Corinthians 7, which is such an important chapter, Paul says, defraud not one another. Don't withhold your body from your spouse. And you'll notice that when Paul says that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, lest Satan tempt you for your incontinency. And so what I'm saying is the physical union is so intimate, so private, so special, that if you withhold that from your spouse, you're now entering a very difficult arena of spiritual temptation in the physical dimension. And adultery ruins marriages. And adultery ruins lives. I would also argue that the physical union is so important to God because, think about it, this is where life comes from. A husband and a wife cannot reproduce life by talking. A husband and a wife cannot reproduce life by praying together, both of which are important to marriage. But if you're going to reproduce life, you have to physically come together. And God is the creator. God is the giver of life. God, you know, we have maybe lost the importance of life because we just cast aside babies and we see a lot of murder and a lot of death and we see war. But life is sacred to God. You can't produce life in a factory. Two people have to come together, and God has gifted humanity with the ability to reproduce. And so the physical union that is supposed to be exclusive for husband and wife is special. So I believe this to be the most important aspect in God's eyes. Now in Proverbs chapter 6, Solomon says to his young son, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? Of course not is the answer to that. Verse 29, this is an illustration of the truth he's trying to teach. He says, so he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever talketh her shall not be innocent. It doesn't say that. Whosoever, you know, Facebooks or texts or emails or reaches out to your neighbor's wife shall not be innocent. Now, that's a dangerous thing to do. Don't do that. I'm not minimizing that. But what I'm telling you is, the Bible places an emphasis on physical infidelity as the stipulation for divorce, and it's sinful. Again, let me read it. Verse 29, he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. Verse 32, but whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. Why not? Because jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. Solomon says you cannot do this without being burned. You cannot do this without being guilty of something. And he uses this illustration of, you know, if you go steal an apple, it's not going to work out for you. You're still going to be arrested. You're still going to have to pay sevenfold. The judge is going to understand you needed food to live, but you can't do that. But if you go steal your neighbor's wife, he doesn't care what you have to pay back. You know why? Because you don't need sex to live. You need food to live. But you don't need your neighbor's wife or some woman to live. And so men will not spare in the day of vengeance. That's why touching another man's wife is a terrible thing to do. So again, let me remind you that divorce was not God's original intent, but he allowed for it. But let's be honest, God did not intend for adultery either to take place. But it does. And so to allow for the difficulties of that, he allowed for divorce. Turn back to Deuteronomy 24. Let's get back to the law in which started this conversation. To promote and protect the goal of one flesh, God allowed divorce because of adultery, and this truth will help us understand why God would not allow a divorced couple to get remarried under Judaism if one of the individuals got married in between an attempt at remarriage. Verse 2 of Deuteronomy 24. And when she, the divorcee, is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And they're going to obviously be intimate. Their marriage will be consummated by the marriage bed. They will be physically one flesh. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, so there's no infidelity, no divorce, if the latter husband die which took her to be his wife, her former husband which sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled. So this is not a matter of getting back at the adulteress. God is saying, listen, she chose to create another union with another man physically. And even if the guy dies and that marriage works, she cannot come back and reestablish a physical union with the first husband. This goes back to that physical intimacy is sacred before God. And that's why you have to go back to Genesis chapter 2 to understand and appreciate that. All right. So, I guess use this to realize how important it is to God in His eyes. All right, I think what we're going to do is continue. Nick, is that video is loaded up, right? But I think it's about 6 minutes. I don't know if you can see that. I think it's about 6 minutes. Let me just look here to see how long this would take. I want to go through Christianity's approach to divorce and then also get into remarriage. You know, probably it's best if we just do that video so I don't get caught halfway into this. We haven't done a video in a while. A testimony. We've done some Jewish testimonies. This one's another good one. Let's do that. Let's cue that up in just a second. So we have done a few of these throughout this series. This is a Jewish man who I believe was in Russia and then came back to the homeland. But we're doing this to remind you that Jewish culture is very different, and for us it's hard to appreciate and understand. So hearing from Jewish people that convert to Christianity give you a general idea of where their mind is at, what they think, what they're being taught. You're going to find out as we continue to show these on a somewhat consistent basis that Jewish people have a very different perception of Christianity than you think they do. They think very different thoughts that when I heard about it, I said, wow, where'd they get that from? Well, they have a long, long time of history and a lot of people that hate them. And so they've been told all kinds of things that aren't true. So let's go ahead and do that. Next week we'll come in and talk about New Testament approach to divorce and also get into remarriage. Thanks, Nick.
On my back, there was a Star of David pictured by somebody, and on my table, there was a piece of paper, and it was written, "Go away from us to your Israel." And listen, I didn't want to go to Israel at that time. I was like a patriot of the Soviet Union. The kids in my class, they tried to beat me, so I was seriously fighting with them, and they were telling me that you are dirty Jew or something like that. They were making fun of my last name because it didn't sound Russian or Ukrainian. And it was, in many cases, related to the fact that I'm Jewish. It was painful. There is no God, but there are Jewish people. It's actually the third generation of Jewish atheists in the former Soviet Union. We kept our very strong Jewish identity. I don't remember anybody in my family who was not Jewish, and we didn't want to create any more troubles by believing in God. So, no God, but Jewish people. And as the former Soviet Union began to collapse, we experienced such a wonderful freedom suddenly to be proud of being Jewish. I learned about the Holocaust for the first time. Some of my relatives died in Babi Yar during the Holocaust in Kiev. I started learning Hebrew. I became very strong Zionist. I went to a synagogue, not to worship God though, but to have fellowship with other Jewish people. My Zionistic dream became true. I moved from Ukraine to Israel. As I arrived there, I was literally ready to kiss the land. But one day, I came to the Wailing Wall in the Old City, Jerusalem. And I was standing there, and it was a feeling, oh, I reached the destination. That's the highest moment of my life. I came to the wall, and I touched it. And I instantly believed in God. It was like electricity struck me. A couple months later, I had to make a decision. I decided to ask God, and the only way I knew was to write a note with my question to put in the wailing wall for God to read it. In my note, I asked him about the direction and guidance for my life. I promised that I will never complain about it. The very next day, he sent me back to Ukraine, and I was complaining like crazy. It was a foolish promise. I'm on my way back to Ukraine, and somebody gives me the New Testament in Russian, and it was my main language at that time. It's not for me. I'm Jewish. It's not a Jewish book, not at all. But at the same time, it's the book, and I love the books. I cannot say no to a book, so I took it. I had a Jewish friend. He was one of the most Jewish person I have ever met at that time. I appreciated my friend very much, and I respected him a lot. He was a really good friend for me at that time. He told me, "You're a sinner. You go to hell. The only way to be saved is to believe in Jesus." It's crazy. I'm Jewish. I don't believe in Jesus, and I'm not going to believe in Jesus. I consider the New Testament an anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish book. I was surprised as I opened and started reading this. It was full of Jewish history, Jewish humor, Jewish worldview. It appeared to me even more Jewish than the Talmud. I didn't consider myself as a sinner before. Good education, good career, good decent life, Jewish angel. But on that very day, I knew that I'm a sinner. Something was wrong with me. I'm not as good as I thought I was. I never committed serious crime. Not because I was so good, but because I was afraid of the consequences. I felt so dirty. The very next day, I told my parents that I believe in Jesus and I follow Jesus as the Messiah. They thought that it's just for a season, a new crazy idea that I have. With the time, they learned to live with this. I realized Jesus is Jewish. He is the King of the Jews. He is one of my own people. He is the ideal Jew. He is ideal Israel in certain way. I became so proud and so happy to be Jewish because we have such a Messiah, such a King, such an example to follow. Now I know that I have personal relationship with the God of Israel. I talk to Him. I know that I'm in His presence. He speaks back to me. I see His hand, and He's working in my life on a daily basis. And it's something like very deep peace inside of me. And in my soul, I can sense, I can feel this connection to Him, the connection that I never used to experience before that night of prayer.